In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And then John 10:31 is written, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." And then Jesus responds in John 10:32, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Nobody hated Jesus for his humanitarian efforts. When he's feeding and healing multitudes of people, everybody loves him. But as soon as he clearly articulates the gospel, they want to kill him. And at the same, if something is true for the head of a body, then the rest will be true for the body itself. So if that was true of Jesus, and that certainly is true of us as his church, that nobody hates us when we repair flood-damaged homes or we take food to shelters. Nobody hates us for any of that stuff, but as soon as we clearly communicate the gospel, they want to silence us. But nevertheless, we must guard the good deposit of the gospel. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 14 is going to be all about. So I invite you to turn with me there this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at what Paul has to say in regards to this guarding of the good deposit this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 11, and it starts out with the pronoun, "for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher." For which, we need to go back and find out what that "which" is talking about. Anytime you see a pronoun in Scripture, you need to make double sure you know what that pronoun is referencing, what proper noun it's referencing. So when we see he, she, it, you, that, which, they, who is that? What is that that's being referenced? We need to look at that. Because if you don't do that, then you end up with some weird interpretations of specific texts. So let's look back to verse 10. What's the last thing that Paul says in verse 10? It says, "the gospel." The gospel, verse 11, "for which I was appointed." So he was appointed whatever he was appointed for the gospel. He's these things, preacher and apostle and teacher, for the gospel. And he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. He was appointed. So the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, says, "I was appointed these things." You remember Acts 9, 10, and 11? We read that before when God is speaking to the prophet who's going to come and walk Paul through this conversion. He tells him he is a chosen, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I have chosen him, and I will show him how much he will suffer. God in his sovereignty yanked Paul off of Paul's chosen path and redirected him into gospel ministry. He was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. The ministry of the gospel is a divine appointment. It's not just something that you stumble into or you do because you can't do anything else despite what you may see and or believe about me. It's not just something that you fall into. God weaves it into the fabric of a man and then calls him into that ministry. The gospel minister can't not preach because he's appointed. I can't not do it is what Paul's saying. And Jeremiah says a similar phrase in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He says, "If I say I will not mention him," meaning God, "or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Jeremiah said, if I wanted to or tried to opt out of the gospel ministry to which I have been called, I couldn't do it because there is a raging inferno within me that has to get out. That's what Jeremiah says of his own ministry calling, that if he tried to just be quiet, I'm just going to go live my life, work a day, not say anything unless people ask, but I'm not going to preach because I couldn't hold it in, even if I wanted to. And it hurts. And Jeremiah goes through a ton of pain in his ministry, but he can't stop talking about it. When I was thinking, I'm feeling like maybe I'm called into this pastoral ministry thing. I had a great, and I still do have a great mentor in the pastorate. His name's Grant Call. He's a pastor of Fellowship Bible Church up in Waco, Texas. And when I was talking through him about this, kind of asking things, thrown things off of him. He said, he looked me in the eye at one point and he said, if you can go and do anything else, go and do that thing. He said, if you can do anything else, and I was kind of confused by that, and he asked this question, can you see yourself being happy or fulfilled in life as a Christian doing anything else besides ministry? And I didn't answer because that sounded like a trick question. And so I didn't answer, and he said, because if you can see that as a possibility for you, like, oh yeah, I could be fulfilled and happy doing this other thing. He's like, then go and do that, because if, more likely when, it gets hard in the ministry and it's difficult and it hurts and your neck is on the chopping block, if you think about going and doing something else and you could see yourself being fulfilled in that, then you will end up going and doing that thing, so you might as well just go now. That's what he's told me, and I mean, I was like, wow. He's like, if you're going to abandon ship, then don't. Do the best advice I ever got about pastoring, because it's an appointment. And Paul believed that. You see this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He said, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me. Now, this context of this verse is him talking to the church of Corinth about how they didn't pay him to be their pastor. They didn't pay him anything that he worked. And what he's saying is like, whether or not you guys choose to pay me, you probably should, but whether or not you choose to pay me is irrelevant. I have to preach. I have to be a minister of this gospel, whether or not you pay me. You can pay me if you want to, but I must preach. And he says, woe to me. That's just not Shakespearean kind of pretty language, like, oh, I'll be so sad if I don't. No, woe is condemnation. When Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. If the miracles that have been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and believed. It's going to be worse for you than it will be in the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites. So when Jesus says woe, it's real condemnation. Paul takes woe and puts it on him. If he was just going to close up and just go be a tent maker and not preach and not do ministry. So Paul's appointment is heavy laden. I used to always wonder, I had a lot of Baptist friends growing up, and I still do, and they would say this phrase, I would hear them talking as they got older, and you're older than me in college, and say, well, I've surrendered to the ministry, and when I graduate, I'm going to go to seminary. And I was like, you surrendered? Was it a fight? Were you just like, I had to quit because the other side was too strong? I surrendered to the ministry. I never understood that. I didn't grow up around that terminology. But growing and existing a little bit longer on the planet, I started understanding like, oh, what you mean is that you have realized a calling on your life and you are confessing, admitting to all of your friends and your family and yourself that this is what I'm surrendering to, I'm doing this for the rest of my life. I'm going to go engage in this ministry. And it started making sense when I thought about it like that, that they were just acknowledging a divine appointment upon their lives that they must preach. Not that they're incapable of doing anything else, because they're intelligent people, but that they must do it. And that's Paul. So lest you think that this was only true of Paul, and we kind of look at him as Superman, like he wrote a lot of Bible books, he wrote 13 books of the Bible. That's normal for him, but this is also true of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. You were called to this too, Timothy, and everybody else knows it. They see that in your life. And then the same page that you're on right now in 1 Timothy, if you just roll up to verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hand. You were called to this too, Timothy. Regular old non-Bible writing Timothy was called, was appointed to this ministry. And what was he appointed as? Paul specifically, he says in verse 11, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. What are those things? You probably have preconceived notions of those things in your mind when you hear those words. When you hear preacher, you think fiery and sweaty. And when you hear apostle, you think toga and sandals, and when you hear teacher, you think boring and dry. Let's go ahead and look at these words. Let's look at the word apostle. We talked about it a little bit 2 weeks ago. It's the Greek word apostolos, which means sent one or messenger. And specifically in reference to Paul, it is an office that ends as soon as the apostle John dies in AD 90. There are no more apostles. There's people who are apostolic, that they're sent, they go with a message, that's true, but they are not apostles, capital A. So Paul was that. And then he said also a teacher and a preacher. A preacher, Greek word is kerux, it's a herald, it's a town crier, a proclaimer. And so what a kerux would do, in the secular sense, would summon the people of a town, the village, or whatever it was, and then proclaim to them whatever it is that the authorities had just come down with. So the hear ye guy, that's a kerux. And so then you move that name, that title, Paul commandeers it and puts it into a biblical context, into a ministry context. And so the gospel kerux does the same thing. The gospel preacher, the proclaimer, herald, does the same thing. Gathers amongst the ecclesia, the assembly, the congregation, euons, and proclaims what the authority has come down with. Because the kerex has no authority of his own. None. The authority is only within the message, and because that message has been spoken and sent forth from one with true authority, from the king. So Paul says that that's what he is, and the word also connotates a more enthusiastic delivery. And that's what Paul says. I'm a preacher and also a teacher, a didaskalos, which is an instructor or an expositor. Now, this person, this is not a word for just a generic teacher, but one who teaches definite skills. And so then you take that word that exists in ancient Greek and then you bring it to the spiritual realm. And so this teacher is not just somebody who gets up there to hear himself talk, but gets up there to explain things in a way that people can then go and do them. So think of it as a trainer, as an instructor, someone who pulls things apart and makes them make sense with the idea that it'll be utilized in some way. So the expositor, the didaskalos, comes amongst the people with God's word and edifies the congregation to Christian living. That's the point of what they're supposed to be doing. So then Paul's ministry involved authority as an apostle, fervor as a preacher, and instruction as a teacher. That's what he was existing to do. So he wasn't just a dry, knowledgeable professor, and he wasn't just a sweaty, red-faced screamer, and he also wasn't just an elite, pompous, spiritual, upper-crust person. He was an appointed messenger who proclaimed a specific message that had the authority with fervor and zeal. That's what he's saying that he was. You can think about it like this. John Stott, the commentator, he wrote it like this. The apostles formulated the gospel. Preachers proclaimed it like heralds. And teachers instructed people systematically in its doctrines and in its ethical implication. Those are those roles laid out, put together. Paul says that he's been appointed as all three. And Timothy is appointed as two of those, preacher and a teacher. So then he just goes on to say, this is great, which is why I suffer as I do. In verse 12, it's like I was appointed a preacher, apostle, teacher, which is why I suffer. In case you were wondering how that kind of connected, that's why. That's why I'm suffering as I do. Why is he suffering this second imprisonment that's definitely headed towards execution? He's not going to live through this thing because he is a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the gospel. No other reason. That's why he's suffering. That's why he's in prison. You know who doesn't suffer for the gospel? People who preach humans and their merit instead of Christ and his cross. Those people don't suffer for the gospel because they're not speaking the gospel. And that's why we suffer for the gospel, because the gospel brings suffering to its preacher because it is inherently offensive to unregenerate people. Inherently offensive. Why is it inherently offensive? Because nobody wants to hear the truth of the gravity of their own sin. Nobody wants to hear that you are utterly incapable of reconciling the fact that you have sinned irreconcilably. Nobody wants to hear that. And then that you need somebody to do it for you. And then that you are eternally bound to that person because without grace, you are condemned. And that your identity is now in Christ and not in yourself. You cease to be and it is Christ within you. That's offensive. To tell somebody the way that you've been living for your entire life is inherently and intrinsically wrong. And it is only leading you to hell. That gets you locked up in prison. That makes you a one who suffers. Paul had no illusion about the perks of his job. He believed God when God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He took him at his word. This was always going to be his end. See, this is true for all of us who claim the name of Christ and obediently seek to spread the word. The evangelical church in the past several decades has decided something that's wrong. We're going to market the gospel. So when the gospel, if the gospel is ever preached rightly, it's only propositioned like this. I was empty until I found Jesus, and then now I'm full. Or my life was negative all the time, and now it's not perfect, but it's definitely positive. Or I just felt wandering and alone and an outcast, and then Jesus made me feel at home. And some of those things are good, and some of them are true, but we've only presented half of the story. That we tried to market it like it's going to make your life better. Even non-prosperity people, that this is what's going to make everything make sense for you. This is the best thing that you could do. Is repent and believe the gospel, but that's a half-truth. It's an incomplete picture of the new birth. Jesus says in John 15, 18 through 20, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That this isn't just, I'm going to invite Jesus to kind of be the missing piece of the puzzle and now everything kind of makes sense. No, this is, I've decided to change sides in a war, in the middle of the war. And I live on the enemy's side. So coming to Christ and accepting and believing the gospel is equivalent, the spiritual equivalent, to defecting to the United States and becoming a U.S. citizen in 1941 in the middle of Berlin. You live amongst the enemy, but now you're saying, I'm on the other side. That's what the gospel is. That's why we suffer as we do. But then Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. So friend, if you're here and you've never repented and believed on Jesus Christ, I don't want you to be disillusioned that what this is going to do is make you get a job promotion. And this will make your life more complete. Absolutely true. It will give you a right perspective on life. You will have clearer understandings of things, but also know that I'm not going to bait and switch you and say that now everyone who doesn't know Jesus is going to love you. And everyone who doesn't know Jesus is going to then promote you and want to do good things to you. Because that's not true. That's not the full message of the gospel. But Paul can say in verse 12 that I am not ashamed. Even though I'm suffering only for preaching the gospel, not for any wrongdoing, but I'm not ashamed of that. That's what he says. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And the heaviness of this bold call to suffering. Remember Paul last week? He said, hey, suffer with me. But then he says here, I'm suffering. He says, embrace suffering, Timothy, in the previous paragraph. But he says, I'm doing it. I am currently suffering. Timothy, you're not. I am. So he's not asking Timothy to do anything that he's not willing himself to do. And though he suffers, he still believes the message of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel was worth it. Why? The verse goes on to tell us why. Because, for I know whom I have believed. He knows his Savior. We aren't calling people to a blind faith in a faceless God. Amen? We're not calling people, hey, just kind of trust this entity, this deity that you can never see or know or have any fellowship with whatsoever. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Paul's knowledge of his Savior was not merely conceptual or theoretical, but it was communal and it was personal. It was relational. He knows Jesus. That's why he can say, I'm not ashamed. And that's why he can casually just throw out, which is why I suffer. Because he knows Jesus. John Calvin said 500 years ago, this is the only place of refuge to which believers ought to resort whenever the world reckons them to be condemned and ruined men. Our only refuge is in Jesus. What does David say throughout the Psalms, and then his son Solomon say throughout Proverbs, is that what is God? He is my place of refuge. Refuge is what you need when you are a refugee. And that is what we are as those who have believed the gospel and followed Jesus Christ, that there is no other refuge but in knowing Christ. So the call to repent and believe the gospel is a call to truly meet and know Jesus, who went to a cross and he died and rose again and ascended and is seated currently at the right hand of the Father to save as a sacrifice sinners like you and me. It's a call to come and know him. And he is convinced in verse 12 that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. There's a bit of a translation conundrum in that phrase of the verse. And I think it's my duty as your pastor to shed some light on these things. Because if you're out there and you have in your hands an NASB Bible or a New King James Bible or a King James Bible, your verse doesn't read like that one. Your verse reads, what I have entrusted to him. But the ESV says, what he has entrusted to me. We got any Spanish speakers? You can speak Spanish. I'm not talking about like you can order at a Mexican restaurant. Like you can conjugate verbs and stuff. And okay, we've got a few. When you try to explain, just think about this. If you speak Spanish, try to explain in one word quinceañera in English. You can't. Quinceañera means in English a birthday party when you're 15 years old and it's for females only. And it's kind of a coming of age thing and kind of a big celebration coming. That's more than one word. So we all tote around our Bibles like, oh, it's a word for word translation. What that means is like as much as was possible. Because it's not everything is not gato, cat, perro, dog. Any language to language, you don't have that. So there's people having to make decisions. And that's why we pray for those people, those men and women, those deep scholars of ancient languages, because there are conundrums that we have to understand, because even in languages that are around us all the time, it's not just a one-for-one all the time. So how then does the NASB, New King James, and King James say it differently than the ESV? Let me explain to you. I'm going to get a little bit technical, but I think you can handle it because it looks like everybody had their coffee this morning, so we're good. There exists some difficulties because in Greek, there are five noun cases. The cases that nouns can be in. And there's one that's possessive case, like mine, mine, or yours, Ed's, Steve's, like those kinds of things. And it's called the genitive case. And that's what this phrase is written in. So it's what has been entrusted, which is also the deposit, which we'll see in verse 14. That's a possessive word. And you could actually, honestly, you could legitimately translate the phrase as it exists in Greek. Either way, what I have been entrusted to God, what God has entrusted to me, because possession is still there. But what they had to do is they had to look at the context, the greater context, to understand the meaning and how it should be translated. And in verse 14, you see, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then in 1 Timothy 6:20 says the same thing, that the deposit was entrusted to Timothy. So I believe that the ESV translators, the English Standard Version, I think that they got it right. Because the context is Timothy in the pastoral epistles and in the very next verses or two, what's been entrusted to you. So Paul's saying what's been entrusted to me. But if you have an NASB or a New King James or a King James, fear not, because that translation is not somehow heretical. There was an avalanche of evidence of eternal security. That what we've entrusted to God, my eternal soul, is secure and he will guard it. That's completely true as well. So this is why, and we're technical side notes ending now, I recommend that all of you read the Bible in many different translations. that as you're studying and you got a passage you're going through, read it in a bunch of different translations, and now it's on your phone. You don't even have to risk paper cuts anymore. So look at other translations. That's my recommendation to you. So now we're getting off the technical side, and we're getting back into the text that Paul is convinced. He's convinced that the one who called him to come and die is capable to guard. And whether or not this is translated NASB way or ESV way, the one thing remains absolutely unquestionable. God is the one doing the guarding. God is the one doing the guarding of what has been entrusted, that God is faithful to guard his people and his message throughout all of history. Paul is convinced of his God and his gospel. Are you convinced of the gospel? Are you convinced of God's faithfulness? Abraham was. In Romans 4, 20 and 21, Paul writes, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Search the scriptures, brothers and sisters, to see whether or not Jesus can be trusted, to whether or not you can be fully convinced that he can do what he said he was going to do. Study redemptive history that God has laid out through all of the pages of scripture. Don't treat the Bible like I sometimes treat my bank account. I don't want to look because there may not be any money there. And so I'm just going to keep living life hoping that there's money there, but never actually check it, because I don't want to be disappointed. No, don't treat the Bible like that. Treat the Bible as if I can plumb the depths and I will never be disappointed. I will only become more convinced that God can do what he said he could do. So Paul is convinced. We must be convinced. We must long to be convinced about the thing that we claim is most important to us. And God's able to guard his gospel. He is able to guard. Who is ensuring the continuance of the church? Talk about the church at large, all across the globe. Who's ensuring that it continues on? Are we the ones who build the church? Are we the ones who continue the presence of the gospel on earth? Is that kind of on us? Is there any possibility that the church and then thus the gospel could be lost? That we could lose it in history and it'd be gone? Is that possible? Jesus addresses this in Matthew 16, 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The pastor will not build his church. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So while the numbers may thin out, the true gospel will never be lost. And throughout redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation, there has always been a faithful remnant who truly believed God and took him at his word. Though they may be a drastic minority, they always exist because God will guard the good news. He will guard his message. It will not be lost. Even in the darkest periods of human history, it is not lost. It cannot be lost. The gospel will not die with Paul. When he dies, after this letter is sent, you can't kill the gospel by killing its leaders. In fact, if history is any indicator, if you kill leaders of Christianity, then it just makes the gospel spread more. They used to say that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That if you persecute Christians, it just goes further and further. People just believe it more and more. So it's never going to die because God is the one who is guarding it. And after he makes that statement, he's going to give Timothy a command. This is his third command that he gives Timothy in the whole book. He says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." Faithfulness to the Bible is Paul's advice to Timothy. Follow the pattern of sound words. The then forming New Testament that Paul, as an apostle of the Lord, receiving revelation directly from the Lord, writing then the New Testament, he says, "Timothy, cling to those things. Cling to the gospel." That's Paul's third command, and it's another brick laid for the house of finishing well, is following the sound words. Because there's many voices and sources and ideas competing in the church against the sound words, but we have to follow the sound words and not anything else, not things like experience or culture or ignorance. Those things compete deeply with the church, with the following the sound pattern of words within the church. I had a friend who was from Australia, and he said, "Hey, you guys are all freaking out about socialized medicine. It's awesome when you break your arm. I'm from Australia, and you pay $20. So should we then go, okay, his experience was good, so let's do that here. Let's bring it into the church. Because I was interviewing with a church a year and a half ago, and they had women leading men in Bible studies and in Sunday schools in church, and they were like, and I was like, well, that's going to have to change if I come. They're like, well, we've had a great experience with it. Like, men have come away blessed. I'm like, that's fantastic. But what would you say to a young man going off to college saying he had a great experience growing up with two moms? Do we then let experience determine the truth that we believe, or do we follow the pattern of sound words? We can't let experience drive it. We can't let culture drive us anyways. We don't need to mention all of the ways that culture warps the truth in the church. We see that every day. From massive, colossal ideas like faith plus works equals you get saved, you have to do good things, down to subtle things like how you choose a church. Well, I like the music, I like the pastor, I like the stuff, and I like what they do. Oh, so it was a consumeristic decision for you. You didn't evaluate whether or not the gospel is rightly preached, Jesus is glorified above all, and there was ways for you to serve, and that church was obeying the Great Commission, because that's how we should choose a church, not based on consumeristic ideas that please me. The last way that gets it, that we don't follow the sound words, is just straight up ignorance. That we don't know the sound words. That we can't follow anything that we don't know. I mean, if you don't know the Bible, and you're not on the way to knowing the Bible, to be very candid, that was because you chose that. If you can read and you can get on the internet, you can know the Bible. We live in an embarrassment of riches for biblical instruction. Outside the church alone, but then inside the church, if you want to know something and you come to this church and you're not asking, then that's on you. Because I want to tell you. Our elders want to tell you. Our other staff, pastors, other leaders in the church want to tell you. They want to study the Bible with you. So if you don't know the Bible, it's because you've chosen to do so. The church has never had such a wealth of potential knowledge and understanding of the Bible, yet been so ignorant of it. We must follow the pattern of sound words. Because you know who's ashamed of suffering for God? People who don't know Him. Because Paul's convinced of who God is, and he's willing to suffer. It's not even a thought. Of course I'll suffer for that. David's the same way. In Psalm 18, 29 through 30, he says, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him." He's fully convinced. He's like, if I have you, if I know you, then I can run against an entire army. I can jump over a wall. Your words are true. They always prove themselves to be true. So further familiarity and convincing of the gospel, of the truth of God's word, of following the sound patterns, that's what convinces you. No denomination, no church, no individual has ever drifted into heresy because they've clung too closely to the Bible. That's never happened. But when you trim your sails to the prevailing winds of culture and experience, you can fully expect to eventually be scuttled on the rocks of the truth at some point. So Paul says, follow the sound words that are in faith, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Because I can hear critics saying right now, "Oh, you guys Bible thumping about reading and knowing and studying and all that stuff. You don't even think about loving like Jesus." And Paul says, hold on. I don't know anything of a Jesus that's separate from the Bible. I don't know how to follow the Bible and then that be different than what Jesus said or did, because John in chapter 1 of his gospel says that he was the Word, the Logos, the Word of God, became flesh. That's what he says. And when Jesus corrects the religious leaders of the day, what's one of his most favorite phrases? "Have you never read?" Because if you had rightly read the Bible, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, then what I'm teaching you now would be light bulb moments, not reasons to kill me, if you had actually understood the Bible. So Jesus sends people to the Bible, and that's how we minister. So Paul's not just concerned with what Timothy follows, but how he follows. He follows like Christ. You follow the Bible like Christ. In verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Christians don't labor. We don't fight this good fight according to our own power. We do it according to the power of the Holy Spirit that works mightily within us. And then what is he to do? The fourth command that he gives him in the whole book, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, the gospel. On a macro level, like we just talked about, the gospel is never going to be lost. It's never going to go away. The true church will always persevere through no matter what. But on a micro level, individuals, communities, churches, countries can absolutely lose the gospel. Can absolutely be lost to an individual or to a church. So we need to be abundantly clear about what it is. What is the gospel? Let me first posit to you what it's not. It's not inviting Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. The gospel is pleading with God, the God against whom you have committed cosmic treason, to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. The gospel is the story of the Bible. How does the Bible begin? Man and God are in perfect communion, but then something comes in and ruptures that communion. And that thing is sin, that people decided they wanted to pursue themselves instead of God. And now all of humanity stands in need of being reconciled to that God. But it is abundantly clear after moments of life that no human can achieve that reconciliation on their own. They cannot reconcile themselves to the God that they have offended. But graciously, God has provided a substitute, a stand-in, one who could do that. Himself took on flesh, lived a life in perfect keeping with the Word of God, and died as a blood sacrifice, as a substitute to pay for our cosmic treason against himself. Have you ever thought about that? That God sacrificed himself to satisfy himself? He wasn't paying off the devil. He was satisfying his own just wrath against cosmic treason committers. And then he sprang forth after dying from that tomb in a resurrected body so that we might be justified. How can we, in the sight of all-knowing, all-seeing God, possibly be justified? How could he possibly say that you are good enough to come in? Well, there's only one way, that I need somebody else's righteousness. Because I'm never going to be righteous enough to get in on my own. I need somebody else's. And that's what that substitute, that's what that blood sacrifice did. It made it able that God said, you know what, I'm going to set something up where you give faith and I'm going to impute to you, I'm going to put on you the righteousness of Christ. You don't have any righteousness of your own. You have to go outside of yourself. And I'll give you that based on your faith. It's not a one-for-one trade. It's a one for an innumerable bazillions of trade. You give faith. Faith is not righteousness. Righteousness is righteousness. And that's what I need in order to get into heaven. And God gives that to me based on faith. And then he reconciles me to himself for all of eternity. And he raises me from a spiritual death to walk in newness of life as no longer as one who loves and walks in the darkness, but one who loves and walks in the light as a child of light, as a true through and through blood-bought son and daughter of God. That he makes me a card-carrying citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel that we live for. That's the gospel that we suffer for. That's the gospel that we guard. That's the gospel we guard with everything, that we doggedly guard, that it is a sober task that Timothy has been given as a pastor, that I have been given as a pastor, that you have been given as Christians. But that's the gospel that we guard. And what it is we got to be endlessly recalibrating ourselves, our message, our church, to the true gospel. One time I was talking with Brett Hatch. He's a pilot, one of our elders, and I don't know anything about flying planes except for what you do with paper ones. And he's a pilot, so I was asking him stuff, and we were talking in the car with other guys, and he said that there's a law that you can't fly a plane for longer manually than 15 minutes. Because you're constantly, nowadays, you're constantly having to make micro adjustments to recalibrate the plane so it's flying the way that it should fly. And you're on the flight plan that you promised the tower that you left and the tower that you're going to that you're going to stay on. So if you do it for longer than 15 minutes, you get decision fatigue and then you get off course and you end up kind of not where you thought you were. So they don't let you fly it manually for longer than 15 minutes because all of the tiny little adjustments that you're constantly having to make throughout the entirety of the flight. Otherwise, you end up way off course and you arrive somewhere you did not intend to arrive. The same is true for us as believers, that we're constantly recalibrating ourselves to the truth of the gospel because you are not hearing the gospel at work. You are not hearing it at baseball games and in the marketplace and at the grocery store and the farmer's market. You're not hearing it there. Hopefully you're hearing it here on Sunday morning, and you're definitely hearing it in your Bible. So we're constantly recalibrating to stay on the course regardless of what the other airplanes are doing or all around us. That we're recalibrating the truth of the flight plan. And that's what Timothy's been told to do, that no matter what happens, no matter who hopelessly drifts off course, Timothy, you hold the line. And that command goes to our church as well. We can't finish without effort. And we will not finish without following this pattern of sound words. We will only finish by the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. That if we believe, that He will make us new and make us those who love Him and long to obey Him and long for others to see the truth. So friend, if you are here today and that is absolutely absurd to you and you've never placed your faith in Christ, hear me now pleading with you to do so before you leave. Pleading with you. Do that before you leave and then tell someone and then stay here in our church. Get plugged in and grow to fruitfulness and walking in newness of life. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we should somehow be seen fit to guard it. We know that we're not. We know that we are unfit, but that we do not labor according to our own strength, but according to the Spirit that dwells within us. And we do not do that without an example, but we do it in the faith and in the love that was modeled for us in Christ Jesus, and the life that was modeled for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that He was more than a model, that He was a sacrifice, a substitute. He took our place. We thank you for telling us that. Help us to be bold with that message to a lost and dying world, and help us to doggedly recalibrate ourselves to the true gospel. As with all this, we pray in our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.